We are in the midst of a series of sermons on the Epistle of James. The text this evening is James 5, verse 13. As a little bit of background to that text, let's begin reading this evening from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3, there we'll read the first 8 verses. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. With that in the back of our minds, turn now to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll read the first 18 verses. The text is verse 13. It's my desire to preach a separate sermon on verses 14 and 15 of James 5. Therefore, I preach this evening only on verse 13. James 5, let's read the first 18 verses. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I read God's holy word to that point this evening. The text is verse 13 of James chapter 5. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of the Epistle of James is a call to the life of faith. By the inspiration of the Spirit, James is concerned in this epistle with the evidences of faith, the effects of faith in the life of the child of God. One of the main ways James has said in this epistle that faith is evidenced as genuine is in the way that the true child of God speaks, the way he uses his mouth. In the epistle, James has emphasized then the wrong use of speech that does not represent the life of faith. James has spoken of wrong speech that comes forth out of the old man of sin, and that coming out of the mouth hurts others around us, setting fires ablaze in our relationships with others in the church. He's talked about that old man as being given over to the false wisdom of the world, pride, and producing in us, therefore, and out of us, selfish words that leads to fighting in our relationships, husband and wife, fighting in the church with others around us. He's spoken in this epistle of that old man of sin producing slander of the brethren on the basis of wrong judgments that we make of our brothers and sisters in the church. He's spoken about proud speech, boasting about our presumptions, about the future, not submitting our hearts to the sovereign will of God. And James has, in the epistle, by the Spirit of Christ, brought us to humility as we have seen these sins in ourselves, and he has led us to seek forgiveness at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, when receiving that forgiveness, will inflame the new man in us to be able to fight against those sins and to use our tongues aright in service to God. And now, as James begins to close the epistle, he speaks to us of how the child of God is to positively use his tongue. Use his tongue in the right way. Holiness before God is always two-sided. It's putting off and it's putting on. It's negatively seeking to turn away from sin and then positively seeking to serve God with our lives. And James, inspired apostle that he is, follows that pattern of holiness. And now, at the end of the epistle, he speaks not only of the depraved, negative use of speech that we must put away, but now once he has humbled us before that sin, brought us to the gospel to be forgiven, makes us ready to fight against that old man. He speaks to us of the positive use of our tongue. Speak truth in all circumstances. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, he has said in verse 12. And now, in verses 13 through 18, a second example. In all of your life, no matter what the circumstances are, use the tongue to call upon the name of the Lord. In verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 5, the main subject is prayer. Prayer. And we begin that section of the text this evening by focusing on the most general part of that section, verse 13. Use your tongue. Cry out to the Lord in prayer and in praise to God. As James calls us now to the positive, proper use of the tongue, he still has the sufferings of God's people in the back of his Spirit-influenced mind. Some of God's people, as we see in the first part of James chapter 5, are enduring great hardships, being abused by the wealthy and powerful for their confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some in the congregation are not experiencing any difficulties or afflictions really at all. But for both, the calling with their tongue is really the same, James says. Look up call upon the Lord. Those who are suffering affliction, look to the hope of the end that is reserved for you in Jesus Christ and pray to your God. Those of you who are not enduring affliction at this point in your life, keep your eye fixed on God and sing praise to His name. Pray and sing is the theme of the sermon. Notice first, pray in affliction. Second, sing in joys. Third, the God-focused life. Pray and sing. Pray in affliction. Sing in joys. God-focused life. The text that is before us, beloved, is very simple. Probably we can read it and think, in affliction, pray. Times of joy, sing. Praise to God. Okay, pretty straightforward. Knew that already, really. But good reminder, let's move on. But sometimes it is the simplest, most basic things of the Christian life that the child of God struggles with the most. Is your first reaction to the afflictions that God sends in your life to turn to the Lord in prayer, in real prayer from the heart, pour out your soul to Him? Is your first reaction to the joys in your life to sing in praise to your God? James begins in verse 13 with the Christian's use of his tongue in the afflictions of life, the afflictions of life. And here now, the Spirit, through James, broadens out his discussion of sufferings. In the early part of James chapter 5, suffering was addressed fairly specifically. Specifically, the sufferings of injustice, the sufferings of abuse and persecution were talked about. In the example of Job, that focus was especially on the unique difficulties that some of God's people face in their lives. But now the word that James uses here in verse 13 when he says, "Is any among you afflicted?" is a very general, broad word. The word is used in 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness." That's the word there, hardness. "As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the minister of God must be willing to endure general hardness in many areas, suffering, afflictions in many ways, persecution perhaps, long hours of work, opposition, temptations. Like a soldier endures various difficulties and struggles in his life." The word affliction in verse 13 is the same as the word translated suffering, affliction, a couple of verses back in verse 10 of James 5. There, James is talking about the afflictions of the prophets of Jehovah God in the Old Testament. Those sufferings of the prophets were varied in many general sufferings. The prophets, of course, suffered persecution for proclaiming the truth, most of which came from the church itself. But that wasn't all that their afflictions consisted of. Think of Ezekiel. As a sign to the Israelites that Jerusalem, their beloved Jerusalem, was going to be destroyed, God told the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 24, verse 16, that He was going to take away the desire of his eyes, that is, his wife. In one stroke, God said, "I'm going to take away your beloved wife, Ezekiel," and He did, took her to heaven. Ezekiel experienced, among many other trials, the affliction of loneliness and loss. The prophet Hosea experienced the pain of having a wife who would go after other lovers, and a wife to whom he must remain faithful and love, in spite of that fact. The prophet Jonah battled the struggle of loneliness as he was called to prophesy far away from home in Nineveh. He struggled with pride too in his life. That's part of the afflictions that James is talking about, the struggle against sin in our lives. Haggai and Zechariah dealt with the mockery of the unbelieving world against them. The afflictions of God's prophets were many and varied, and so too the afflictions of God's people are many and varied in their lives. Understand, of course, that James is still talking here about real affliction. He's not talking about yesterday when you scratched your arm on the garage door. He's talking about the various ways that God sends to His people true afflictions, loss, confusion, loneliness, mockery, despair over the fight against sin, stubborn darkness of depression, sickness, exhaustion, frustration in work and dealings with relationships, and all things of the like. What is our response when these things come upon us in our lives, in God's sovereignty? When they come upon us sometimes suddenly in our lives, the command is to pray. Prayer is calling upon the Lord. It's crying out to the Lord. It's setting ourselves consciously before the presence of Almighty God to worship Him, to confess our sins to Him, to thank Him, to set our needs before Him, to ask for His help, His divine assistance in whatever difficulty we face. It's to set our hearts right before Him. That's prayer. And it's the conciseness of the command in verse 13 that gives it its power. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. That's it. And first response, let him pray. Not in affliction. Let him first be bitter for a while. And maybe complain a lot about it. And let him pursue every other option that is available to him. And when once all of that is exhausted, then come back maybe and pray to God. If anyone is afflicted, let him pray. Probably we get there at some point to prayer if the affliction lasts long enough. But we must confess that it's not always the first place that we want to go. And the reason for that is not, first of all, because we have nothing to say to God about this affliction that we are enduring. The reason is because sometimes the things that we want to say deep down to Him are things we know we may not say to Him in this affliction. The reason is that sometimes what we have to say to Him is words of bitterness and words of grumbling and words of complaining. We are upset when this thing comes upon us, that He would send something like this to us in our lives. And the only words we really have to say at the moment is, how could you do something like this to me, God? And so when the Word of God comes to us, and it says, is any afflicted in the congregation? Let him pray. It sounds good. It sounds easy. It sounds obvious, really, in theory. But when it becomes real, in the afflictions of our life, sometimes we say that it's actually in those afflictions that we feel least like praying to Him. I feel like He's turned His back upon me. Why would He give me something like this in my life? Doesn't He know I have a job and that I have to be at this job every day? Why would He take away the one person that I am close to in my life? Does He not know that I am in a lonely state? Why would He give me this affliction that makes life difficult? Doesn't He realize I have children to take care of at home? Doesn't He see? Doesn't He understand that this little girl is so young and so little, and yet He sends this into her life? I'm so discouraged. I'm so down. I'm even upset about this. What is going on here, God? I don't feel like I have anything to say to Him this moment in my life. Maybe we have plenty to say to other people. We can grumble and complain to our spouses until they can't stand it any longer. The problem is not then that we don't have anything to say. It's that what we have to say often is bitterness in our afflictions. And so when it comes to turning to the Lord, prayer, we're not sure we want to speak to Him, really. In response to that, first of all, beloved, let's understand that in these instances when we feel least like praying to our God, these are the instances in which we need to pray the most. The devil is active, and our own flesh is active to prevent us from turning to our God precisely in these times when we most need Him. The devil will work with our flesh to incite bitterness in us in these times of affliction, precisely so that we do not pray. So how can we then? How do we heed the command of the text, if this is the natural reaction? The answer, beloved, is seen in the way James has ordered James chapter 5. Verses 7 through 11 of James chapter 5 come before James chapter 5, verse 13. As we have discovered in the previous sermons in this series, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, as James commanding the church to, in their times of afflictions, look up and look in the future. Look to the end that God has reserved for you. Look to the end to which He is taking you. Look up to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body and the vindication of the elect and the consummation of the covenant, as you will see God face to face. Lift your thoughts to the fact that this life is short and temporary, and that life that you have to look forward to is forever and ever and ever. Know that this is where you're going, to that end, to that hope that is set before you, and that's where your God is taking you. And know that the purpose of everything that He sovereignly places in your life is to get you to that point. The purpose of your trials is to push you to lift your eyes to that end, to that hope that is set before the child of God, to drive you into that end in the final day. And now in verse 13, James says, once you have looked there, lifted your eyes off of your own immediate circumstances, gazed at the end God has reserved for you, then you can come back here to your life and your affliction. And without bitterness, you can pray. Lift your soul to your God in prayer. You must understand that in our text, James is advancing the instruction from verses 7 through 11. You see? Part of the reason why it's so hard for us sometimes to really pray when we are in afflictions is because in our weakness, we are tempted to doubt that God really loves us in them. That's why we are tempted to bitterness and to complaint right away and are not naturally driven to true, humble prayer before God right away. We're tempted to doubt that He is good toward us when He sends us these trials in our lives. And you can't open up to someone whom you fear does not care for you. You can't do that with other people in your life. You can't open up to someone whom you fear does not really love you, care about you. It's hard enough sometimes to open up to someone who you do know does care about you. It's almost impossible to do so with someone whom you think does not care about you. So too with Jehovah God. And often in our afflictions, deep down, this is the reason why we do not turn to Him immediately in prayer. We're not sure if He truly loves us. These afflictions that He sends to us. Maybe He's sending this to me because He hates me. Maybe I've been fooling myself all of my life. He doesn't truly love me. He's pushing me away. Maybe He's sending this into my life because He's flat out cruel. He's an unjust God. But you see, when you lift your eyes to that end, to that hope which is reserved for the child of God, when you look forward and know that that is where He is taking you, and that everything that happens in your life is to lead you to that expected end, you know that He loves you. You know that He is pitiful and of tender mercy, So that even though you have this pain in your life, even though you have these questions and these emotions running through your mind, you know this. He loves me. I know He loves me because He's taking me there. He promises that and confirms His promise in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which He took away my sins. You know, He cares for me in this. And that even this is for my good. He's of tender mercy towards me in the Lord Jesus. Then I can pray to Him. Then I can open up to Him. Pour my heart out to Him. In the spiritual state, then, of being aware of this big picture, stepping back and seeing this big picture, knowing the end that He has reserved for us, and seeing Him then, from that, as a God who loves us and who will use even our afflictions to bring us to that expected end. Not only will we be able to pray, we'll be able to pray rightly in our afflictions. Five things. Maybe first that prayer starts out slowly. Maybe all you have to say in that affliction first is what Romans 8 says, the Spirit works in our hearts. Maybe all you can manage by the Spirit of Jesus Christ first is, Father, Abba, help. And then maybe you open up the Psalms and you let the inspired psalmist lead you as you make a beginning with this prayer in affliction, with laments that turn gradually into trust in your God, as the psalmist so often does. You read in Psalm 88 and you pray as you read, my soul is full of troubles and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. But eventually you get to, but unto thee have I cried, O Lord my God, in Psalm 88. In the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. You turn to Him as a child turns to his father with cries of lament, but cries of trust. Laments, you see, cries, are very different from complaining and bitterness. Laments are the cries of a son to his father for help, whereas bitterness and complaining are the cries of a slave crying out to a cruel master to stop his beatings. And secondly, right prayer and afflictions would be knowing that God is sovereign over our trials and sends them for a purpose. We pray for grace to endure what He gives to us in our lives. We ask Him to lift our eyes to the hope that we have, that we not fall into bitterness and despair, but be sustained in the trial that He grants. Third, after this we pray that God might show us the lessons that we must learn from this affliction in our lives. Remember, James, by the Spirit, has taught us that already in James chapter 1. There in James 1, he said, trials work endurance in us. They are like thousands of chisels to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ, so that every trial that God sends is designed and designed for you and me, particularly in our lives. God is not a God who dishes out trials willy-nilly. Every single one is purposely placed in your life and in mine. That moment in our lives, for a specific reason, to teach us, to grow us in the faith. And James says in James chapter 1, pray for wisdom then, that you might see that God is that God who sends your trials for a purpose, and that you might see what the purpose is, what the lesson He has to teach you in your life, whatever that might be. Third, we may pray for release from this affliction. You may. We may pray for healing from that sickness. We may pray for resolution of this difficulty in my life. We may pray, Lord, if there is another way to teach me what Thou art teaching me in my life that does not cause so much distress for Your child, relieve me of this, I pray. We may pray that without fear. We may ask God to take away the difficulty in our life. We must do it in the right way. We must ask it always, like the Lord Jesus asked of it. Jesus asked the Lord if there was another way. Another way to save God's people besides the way of the cross, so that He didn't have to go the way of bearing the eternal wrath of His Father upon the cross. But immediately He added, "Not my will, but Thine." He asked for a removal of the affliction. But He asked with humility, in submission to whatever God's answer to that would be. Sometimes God will give His people release from their affliction, either through the means of a doctor or something, if it's a sickness, or He simply will take it away without any means at times. Sometimes He will not. Sometimes there is no other way for Him to teach us this thing. Sometimes His purpose with this affliction is more than the lesson that He is teaching us. Maybe it is for the church as a whole. Maybe it is for others in the family. Maybe it is simply, like it was with Job, to reveal His own glory in the world. And He will not take it away. If that is the case, finally, fifthly, this prayer in affliction is a prayer for contentment. Contentment with God's will. That I am able to bear this difficulty in my life in peace with my God. And maybe you go back and you start over and you cry out in lament the next day or maybe the next week. You start the whole process over again. But you can and you will pray to your God because you have looked up to the hope that is reserved for you. And you know whatever the case, whatever the circumstance is in your life, you have seen the big picture. You know where He has taken you. You know the hope that you have. And you may cry out to Him as your God and Father. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. In the next part of the text, James addresses the polar opposite experience in the life of the child of God. No longer afflictions, but the experience of joys. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And just like the word afflictions, the word merry here is a very general word. It means cheerful. There is, of course, the calling to be joyful even in our afflictions. Remember that too from James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And there is a deep bedrock of joy and cheer in the child of God, that God is conforming him to the image of Jesus Christ. But here in James 5 verse 13, he's not speaking about joy in the midst of afflictions. He's speaking more generally about times in our lives that are contrasted to the deep way of affliction. He's thinking about times in our lives when we especially bask in the beauty and glory of God. Times in our lives when there is relief, peace, great joy. The time, maybe, when the whole family is gathered at Grandpa and Grandma's house over Christmas, and they're singing songs of praise to Jehovah God, and the children are singing louder than anybody else, and it thrills your heart. The time when you stop and take in the majestic wonder of a sunset on a Saturday evening, the drive to work on Monday morning, joy in your heart because the word of the Lord has so filled your soul on the day gone by. The times when as parents you see your child growing, maturing in the Lord spiritually, you're so thankful, so joyful in your heart. And the command of James by the Spirit of Christ is that in these times sing psalms. The word for psalms here is literally songs of praise. It's translated psalms because it's the word used for most of the psalms in the Old Testament. However, in this particular instance, it probably does not refer exclusively to the Old Testament psalms. But the point is probably more literally the meaning of the word, songs of praise. In times of joy, times of merry, sing songs of praise. Nonetheless, no doubt the main songs of praise we are to sing are the Old Testament psalms, the biblical psalms. Those would be the main psalms of praise that James would sing, and the members of the church to which he was writing would sing. Sing psalms, and other songs of praise, theologically sound ones to Jehovah God, in times of joy. Singing is the normal way that the child of God worships and thanks his Father for the mercies and blessings he gives to us in our lives. We are to sing in thankfulness and praise for all the good gifts that God gives to us in life. Centrally, these are the good gifts of salvation and the blessings of life in the covenant of grace with God. But that's not all that James is referring to here in the text. He's talking about absolutely everything that we enjoy from our God. All the good gifts of the earth included, as our God and Father is the author of every good and perfect gift, as the Scriptures speak. As John Calvin famously wrote, quote, "There is not one blade of grass, there is not one color in this world that is not intended to make the church rejoice." End quote. When the text calls us to sing at the enjoyment of these blessings, it's not thinking only of singing in church on Sunday. James is thinking of singing in church on Sunday, maybe even primarily so, but not exclusively so. Sunday is the day where we chiefly bring our praise and worship to God, but all of life is to be lived in praise and thanks to Him in the moments that we experience and enjoy the blessings that He gives to us, and all of the joys and mercies that we recognize and praise Him for day by day in our lives, drive us into the house of God on Sunday to sing together with the saints as a body. Now again, sounds pretty obvious, sounds pretty easy, pretty normal, right? In times of joy, sing praises. Check. Got it. Do you really? Do I? When's the last time someone veered across the line in their car on the road, heading straight at you, and just missed you, which made you wonder if you had left the house 2 or 3 seconds later than you did, if he would have hit you with that car? And you turn around and you look into the back seat, and your child does not have his seatbelt on, and you know that in God's providence, the child could have been taken from you in that moment. Did you come home? Did you gather your family? Did you say around the supper table, maybe after the Word of God was read, "We need to sing Psalter number 87 together, family. Our hope is on Jehovah stayed. In Him our hearts are joyful made. Our help and shield is He. Our trust is in His holy name. Thy mercy, Lord, in faith we claim as we have hoped in Thee." When's the last time you were taking a walk in Newton Hills or somewhere else, and you started singing, "When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art." It's the last time you came home from work, dads. You saw your little boy or little girl running towards you, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," give you a big hug. You thank God for the gift of your child. You stored up that moment in your mind and your soul. You took that into the house of God with you as fuel to sing praises to Jehovah amongst the congregation. When was the last time you were overwhelmed with spiritual joy, parents, for your child willingly came to you on his own accord, prompted by the sovereign Spirit of Jesus Christ, confessed a sin that he had committed to you, apart from your confrontation of him, and overwhelmed as you were by the mercy of God working in the heart of your child, you pulled out the Psalter and you held it with your spouse. And right there you sang together, Jehovah's truth will stand forever. His covenant bonds he will not sever. The word of grace which he commands to 1,000 generations stands. The covenant made with days of old, with Abraham he doth uphold. The Lord his covenant people planted in lands of nations which he granted, that they his statutes might observe, nor from his laws might ever swerve. Let songs of praise to him ascend, and hallelujahs without end. And does your mind go back to those joys, those blessings and mercies of God, so that when you come into the house of God and you witness the sacrament of baptism for someone in the congregation, those thoughts of God's faithfulness to you and your generations lead you to sing Psalter 425 together with the congregation with great thanks and praise to God for His mercies endure forever. Do you see? The problem is that we tend to enjoy the gift without thanking the giver. We are tempted to forget the God of our salvation and the God of every good and perfect gift. We are like the child who rips open the present and whom you have to remind time and time again, say thanks to Grandma, because his eyes and his mind are upon the gift and not on the giver of that gift. We forget our God. All the while we are experiencing his mercies, blessings upon us. The warning that came to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in a general way needs to come to you and to me. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou bidst not, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Focus on the gift and forget giver of that gift. How foolish we are. Isn't it odd? And this is our sin. That when God takes a young child to heaven from the congregation, the temptation for us is to say in our minds, how could you? How could you do that, God, to that family? How could you do something like this? But yet, all the hundreds and thousands of moments that He gave us to enjoy the gift of that child and of all of the other children of the church, we never go to Him and say, God, how could you? How could you give me? Filthy, rotten sinner that I am. The joy of the time I had with that child. How is it that we break our arm when we are water skiing? And we complain, we grumble about how terrible this is and how God did this to us. Yet, for so many years, God gave us to enjoy His beautiful creation in that way of water skiing. Never once in His sovereign plan did we break our arm. And never once Do we come out of the water and say, "Thanks, Lord, for the wonder of water that Thou didst create, and the beauty of the lake, and the trees, and the sunshine. Could You give something so wonderful like that for me to enjoy, sinner such as I am?" Is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. Let him praise his God. Let him sing throughout the week as he experiences the blessings of his life. And may those blessings, let those blessings, drive him to praise his God in the congregation with the saints on Sunday. To do this, we must be teaching our children the psalms, and theologically sound hymns and other songs, so that they are a part of our consciousness, a part of our life, so that they come to mind when we experience the blessings of God in our lives. How thankful I am, personally, that I grew up in a Protestant Reformed grade school where the Psalms were sung day in and day out. Thankful I am to be brought up in a home where Psalms and theologically sound hymns were playing almost constantly. I find now that I am older that these songs come to my mind at appropriate times when I wasn't even trying to think of them. And the lyrics match whatever it is the Lord has given me in the life, or whatever I am studying in the study. I wasn't trying to come up with this song, but it comes to my mind. It's because the Holy Spirit takes this as fuel, these things that we teach our children to memorize. And He calls them to mind as God sends blessings upon us in our lives. Is any merry? Let him sing praises to his God. Pray and sing. Do you see what James is calling us here to, beloved? He's calling us to a total life of God-focused devotion, no matter what the circumstances of our lives are. The Christian life is filled with these two poles that James is talking about. We go from affliction to joys. All of our life, from beginning to end, is filled with this. It is up and down through the Christian life. As Ecclesiastes 3 said, which we read at the beginning of the sermon this evening, there's a time to everything for the Christian life, a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's always a sound, unmoving center through that whole Christian life, our union to Jesus Christ Himself. But from that center, there are ups and there are downs, going up above it and down below it. Picture a straight horizontal line that is our life from beginning to end, centered as it is upon our union with our Lord Jesus Christ, and then a waving line going up and down through that center line. We're centered, but yet there are ups and downs in the Christian life. That's our life in the midst of this world. In the text, therefore, the Spirit addresses the church, even now in 2012, and it can say what James said to the church a few thousand years ago. Is anyone here afflicted? Knowing that some in the congregation are afflicted. Is anyone in the church merry? Knowing that at any given time, some in the church are cheerful in their life. And the exact same thing could be addressed to the congregation a couple of weeks from now. And there will still be some with afflictions and some with cheer in their life. Probably the opposite of what were 2 weeks before. Point of the Holy Spirit in all of it, from this side of affliction to this side of cheer, is to live the life of the child of God. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Afflicted, look up. In cheer and joy, look up. The child of God is never living that up and down life by himself. He is always connected to the God who is above him, who gives purpose to his afflictions, and who is the source of his joys. And therefore, James is saying, the child of God must not live his life as though he is alone in those things. He must not be an atheist, of course, but he must not be a practical atheist either. And to live in the afflictions of your life and not immediately turn with your heart to God in prayer and to live in the joys of your life without immediately turning to your God in praise is to be a practical atheist. The whole way through, from this side to that, the child of God is God conscious. In trial, he is God conscious. In joy, he is God conscious. That's how he lives his life. His response to afflictions and joys is different from the unbeliever's response in his life. James is calling the church to supernatural reactions to the circumstances of our lives, reactions that only the Holy Spirit can produce in someone's life. The natural man does not respond to the afflictions in his life with prayer to his God. He might pray sometimes, but he prays as though God, the God that he doesn't know, is a genie in a bottle that he can rub and get whatever he wants out of, perhaps. But he doesn't pray with the humbled heart of a child crying out to his father. Natural man does not respond to the hollow joys in his life with songs of praise. If he sings, it's songs of false joy and praise to mankind. Therefore, when the child of God lives his life in his joys and his sorrows, Godward, how striking it is. It will be striking, like it was striking when Paul and Silas lived their life Godward in the darkness of a prison cell in Philippi. In that affliction, as their feet were bound fast in stocks, beaten and abused, thinking perhaps that their life was going to be over soon, who would have thought that immediately you would hear, "Silas, let's pray." "Yes, Paul. Let's pray. Father, we know that Thou art in control of all things, and we know that Thou, the One who art sovereign over all things, art our Father. Give us grace to endure this affliction that Thou in Thy wisdom has placed in our life. Perhaps, Lord, Thou art teaching us that we are expendable to Thy kingdom, that Thou dost not need us in Thy kingdom. Maybe that's why Thou hast given us this trial and difficulty. Maybe we've been too proud, thinking that the kingdom depended upon our work. We know, Father, that we are merely tools in Thy hand. Be pleased to release us if Thou wilt, that we may carry on proclaiming the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Thy Son, and the forgiveness of sins. But if it's Thy will that we stay here, or even that we give our lives for Thy sake, give us contentment and peace in Thy way." Who would have thought that in their meditation upon the risen victorious Son and the hope that is reserved for them in Jesus Christ, that even in their abuse and even in the prospect of their giving up of their lives, "Paul, let's sing. Let's sing to the Lord. What hope we have. Yes, Silas, let's sing." How striking. So striking that Acts 16 verse 25 says that the other prisoners were listening. They couldn't believe their ears. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. And the jailer was listening too. And when the earth quaked, the jailer knew by the sovereign Spirit in his heart that the God that he was hearing about in their prayers, and the God he was hearing about in their songs, was real. And he needed the forgiveness of his sins and the risen Son that they were singing about. How striking. Paul's life was a Godward life in affliction and in joys, a Godward life in every child of God. That is the way we must live our lives. We are pilgrims in the midst of this world, walking with our God in joys and in afflictions, to His glory and to His honor. And Paul, James, and we express that God-conscious focus in joys and afflictions through the use of the tongue. Now go back to James' focus on the tongue in the epistle. Remember in James chapter 3, the Spirit through James said, "The tongue can no man tame." But the Spirit can. The Spirit can tame it. And now here, at the end of his epistle, James chapter 5, it's prayer and afflictions and praise and joys upon the lips of the child of God throughout all of his life that is the evidence of the Spirit-tamed tongue in him. It's the only explanation for this reaction to afflictions and to joys. Complaint and bitterness and slander and boasting are the fruits of the hellish nature in the child of God. But this is the fruit of the new man in Jesus Christ, sovereignly planted in him. This is the use of the tongue that shows, proves, give evidence of faith. This is real. Is it you? Is it me? We can know all our doctrine. And we must know all our doctrine with precision, with clarity. If we don't know our doctrine, then whatever prayers we pray are foolish. Whatever praises we give are misguided. We must know our doctrine. But this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it hits the everyday events of our lives. Pray and sing. May the Spirit work prayer and song in our hearts. For only He can, by His sovereign power and through the Word. And He will, for His people, to the glory of God's great name. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, by the sovereign Spirit, give us these supernatural reactions to afflictions and joys in our lives. With our tongue we might give evidence of the Spirit's work in our hearts and give Thee praise and look up in afflictions and in joys. In Christ's name, amen.